Can we read together Psalm 2? Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So reads the word of God. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Well, yesterday we began the study of national religion, the establishment principle, and we looked then at the four main views that we encounter looking at the history of this doctrine in the church. At the end of that sermon, we considered how the establishment principle was contended for in the history of the Scottish Church and preserved in the heritage that you and I now receive in the Free Church of Scotland. But we're not in Scotland. And therefore, I must begin to speak more particularly to your American context. And I suppose we might commence by going back to the beginning of the 18th century, when the Presbyterian Church had its origins in the migration of Ulster Scots, and the first presbytery was formed in Philadelphia in 1706. Now, a key instrument in the founding of the Presbyterian Church in America was Francis McKemy. I think you'll find a book out there, the biography of Francis McKemy. And he had emigrated from County Donegal, where ministers were suffering terrible persecution and being banned and even arrested for preaching the gospel because they were Presbyterians and not Episcopalians. Well, at first that Presbyterian church was established upon the original Westminster documents. But in 1788, the church revised those standards at a meeting of synod in Philadelphia. And that meeting took place at the same time, and I don't think this is insignificant, that the Constitutional Congress was wrapping up its business in the very same month, in the very same city. Now, the sections of the standards that they modified included Chapter 20, Paragraph 4 on liberty of conscience, that clause concerning the power of the magistrate to punish the publication of errors destructive to true religion and the peace of the church. In the revised version, these things could be moved only by the church, not by the state. Chapter 23, paragraph 3 of the civil magistrate, the original confession ascribed power to the magistrate to promote true religion and to suppress blasphemy and heresy. But the revised version modified this to merely the state protecting the true church, but rejected the state's role in suppressing public error and blasphemy. Chapter 31, paragraph 2 of Synods and Councils, on the power of the magistrate to call synods and to consult and advise with them in matters of religion, this was flatly rejected. and then the larger catechism was meddled with, particularly question and answer 109, the sins forbidden in the second commandment, a little clause tolerating a false religion. Before 1788, it was a sin. After 1788, it was no longer a sin to tolerate a false religion. As a church, they were aware that they were changing their constitutional basis on two main issues. First of all, ecclesiastical establishment. It was decided to move away from the establishment principle to what has become called what has been called a modified voluntarism. It wasn't a total break from all elements of the establishment principle, because the revised standards allow some sense in which kings and magistrates can still be nursing fathers to the church. But it's left merely at protection. It rejects the promotion of true religion and the suppression of false religion. Now, if we concede that it was a modified voluntarism, I think we also have to concede that it has become a full-blown voluntarism in the minds of men and in the practice of Presbyterian churches. That is what it has evolved into, full-blown voluntarism. The second area that they were conscious that they changed was religious toleration. No longer was the magistrate seen to have a role in prosecuting public heresy. Toleration of false religion, liberty of conscience, and freedom of religion were new doctrines. If the magistrate was still to protect the church of our common Lord, he was also to preserve the religious freedom of all others who weren't in the church of our common Lord. I think William Young, in his article assessing what happened, identifies the main issue. He really cuts to the core. And he said it had to do with, by what standard shall the civil magistrate rule? I quote, he says, "The real issue is whether the civil magistrate has authority with respect to both tables of the law, or is limited to dealing with offences against the second table." Now, Lee Irons writes in defense of the American revision of the Westminster Standards, and he says concerning the American church that they had formally and intentionally repudiated the view of the Westminster divines that the magistrate was to enforce the Decalogue's prohibition of false worship. They self-consciously rejected the older theocratic view of the civil magistrate and adopted a new understanding of the teaching of the Word of God on this subject. A new understanding of the Word of God on this subject. My question to you is, did they? Did they really come to a new understanding of the teaching of the Word of God on this subject? Well, yes and no. They certainly came to a new understanding. But was it the teaching of the Word of God? Was this revision motivated by a new, more enlightened understanding of Scripture? Or was it motivated by something else? Remember, it takes place in 1788 in the context of national revolution, of the independence from Great Britain. An age at the same time when the federal government was codifying liberty of conscience, freedom of religion, in her constitutional documents. So the First Amendment, which was first debated in 1787, submitted in 1789, and ratified in 1791, says this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." So my question is, was the change in the Westminster Standards a further biblical reformation, or was it a capitulation to the prevailing cultural worldview? Was it more than anything else an Americanization of Presbyterianism? Well, let's see. I intend to defend the doctrine of the original Westminster Standards. First of all, today, by laying down five essential principles. Perhaps we can think of them as five pillars. And then tomorrow, we're going to build upon those five essential principles that we can deduce and find in Scripture. We're going to lay on top of that all of the positive scriptural teaching that teaches the doctrine of the establishment principles. So with God's help, let's consider national religion, five essential principles. The first of which is the impossibility of neutrality. You see, the revised Westminster Standards proposed a modified voluntarism in which they still taught that the magistrate is to protect the church of our common Lord. However, it tries to ride two horses at the same time. And its concessions to religious freedom, it led through time to the majority of Presbyterians adopting a default voluntary position, in which, if you remember from yesterday, the state has no remit in religion, the state is purely secular, and the state is to behave as though she were religiously neutral. Now that sounds very good to people out in our society. That to them is a commendable thing. But there's a huge problem with that view at the very outset, and it's this. The proposed religious neutrality is utterly impossible. It's impossible. The idea that the state can somehow be religiously neutral and govern a whole mishmash of religions who live under it, it is a complete myth. It's rooted in the false idea that religion is only something that takes place in the church. So people say, religion equals church, or maybe something even more narrow. Religion equals worship. But the fact is, all men and institutions are unavoidably religious because they have ultimate concerns. They have views on ethics, don't they? They decide what is right and what is wrong, children. They say, this is right and this is wrong, and if you are an official in the state, you actually legislate for what is right and what is wrong. Everyone has a world and life view. And in that world and life view, at some point, there is a faith commitment. And all you have to do is keep asking why. Somebody says, this is right and this is wrong. You say, why? And they give you an answer. Why? They give you an answer. And you reduce it right down. And somewhere along the line, there's a faith commitment. Like the scientist. Science has all the answers. Why? You probe it to the end point, and the answer is a faith commitment to the principle of empiricism or something like that. Something that cannot be proved. Some statement, some basic faith commitment. It's religious. And then they impose that worldview upon us. That's not neutrality. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion, taught us a fundamental principle that pours into this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. In answer to claims that he worked by the power of the devil, he said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Any man who is not with Christ, any man who is not for Christ, he's not neutral. You know, you meet people like this and you go out and you evangelize to them and they say, well, you know, that's fine for you. I'm not against what you believe. I'm not against Christ. Jesus says, yes, you are. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not for me, you're against me. But must that principle merely be applied to individuals, or can it be applied to institutions? If an institution says, we are a purely secular institution, if an institution prides itself in being neutral, if an institution says, we are not for Christ, what is that institution saying? It's saying, we are against Christ. Political and religious pluralism is not neutral. It is hostile to Christ. And friends, Christ treats it to be war against him. you just look at a system that prides itself in that and study it for long enough. And at the beginning it might appear neutral, but watch it for long enough and you know what you'll find? Hostility to Christ will manifest itself. Oftentimes in open persecution of the church. Now, I can't speak for you in the US, but Mr. Gracie and I will tell you that we are seeing this in the United Kingdom. Persecution of the Church of Christ by a professedly secular state. Two things before we leave this point then that we need to bear in mind. The first is, don't confound religion with the church. Don't confound religion with the church. All men and all institutions are religious. And this is important to us for a number of reasons when we think about the establishment principle. Because you see, the family is not the church, is it? But is the family therefore neutral? Or is the family religious? You see, people say religion is for the church, the state is neutral. Why don't they do that with the family? Because the family's not the church. Is the family neutral? Are you parents to say in the upbringing of your children, well, you know, religion is mine and I'm in the church. You just happen to be born in my house. I can't expect you to live according to both tables of the law. That would be persecution. You children come home and you say to your parents, you know, I don't want to go to church. Your parents say, well, too bad. You're going to church. You know? You blaspheme in your house, dad's going to get the rod out. He's going to chasten you. He's going to instruct you with that chastening. Why? Because he's bound to rule according to the law of God. Why would we then say that a magistrate, a civil father, is to be irreligious and not rule according to the law of God? We must not confound religion merely with the church. The state has a religious function. Secondly, state neutrality is enmity to Christ, and the policies of such a state will be to diminish and hurt Christ's cause, as will the example of officers in that state who live and rule in an ungodly fashion. So first of all then, the impossibility of neutrality. If we're going to reject the establishment principle, you must reject this principle and believe that the state can rule in a neutral condition. Well, the second principle then we need to consider is the separation of church and state. The separation of church and state. The Westminster Confession of Faith, along with Scripture, teaches us this. But it does so in a wonderfully balanced and full way. It refutes the views of Erastians, who taught that the church was under the government of the state. And it also refutes the views of the Anabaptists and the voluntaries that hold to a total separation between church and state and a religiously neutral state. But focusing for a moment on the Erastian arguments, and I trust you'll see why as we progress, the Erastians would have looked at the Old Testament, and I mentioned this yesterday, and they would have argued from the Old Testament that the example of Old Testament kings show us that there was no real separation between church and state in the Old Testament. I give you the example of Saul and Uzziah to show that indeed there was separation between church and state. Saul could not offer the sacrifice, nor could Uzziah, and they were rebuked and judged for doing so. But what I want to do today is give a little bit more information, a little bit more complete of an argument against this, to show to you that separation of church and state is not a New Testament doctrine, but separation of church and state is a biblical doctrine. And when we establish that, I'll then argue from a principle of continuity that it is absurd to reject the establishment principle. At the Westminster Assembly, there were a number of Erastians who argued against the separation and independent government of the church, and they did so from the example of Old Testament kings. Their champion was a man called John Selden, and when he spoke to this matter, his ability as a scholar and as an orator was such that men either feared to answer him, or those who did failed to answer him. There was a young Scotsman there, and there was an older Scotsman there. They were commissioners from the Church of Scotland to the Assembly. The elder was Samuel Rutherford, the younger was George Gillespie. And hearing Selden speak, Rutherford urged the younger man, "Up, George, and defend the rights of King Jesus." Gillespie took to the floor, and without any prior preparation, and with no notes, he systematically dismantled Selden's arguments and vanquished Erastianism. Selden is said to have commented that that young man, by one speech, has undone 10 years of my life in scholarship. Why do I tell you that? Well, in 1646, the same Gillespie wrote a defense of Presbyterianism called Aaron's Rod Blossoming. And in the first section of this book, he develops his argument to show that the church and state were distinct in the Old Testament. And I'm going to summarize some of the arguments for you. The first line of argument he uses is that there was an ecclesiastical Sanhedrin distinct from the civil government in Israel. He says this first appears in Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, when 70 are set apart to assist in ecclesiastical government. He points out that this was different to the time when Jethro came and Moses was swamped looking after the civil affairs of things. And another 70 were appointed to do that. But these 70, this Sanhedrin, were to work under the priest according to the ceremonial law, and they were to make ecclesiastical judgments. In other words, they did not judge crimes according to the judicial laws. So there was an ecclesiastical Sanhedrin distinct from the civil government. Secondly, there was an ecclesiastical excommunication among the Jews. You could be excommunicated from the church. And that really goes right back to Abraham. Remember when God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 14? The one who will not receive circumcision, what was to happen? He would be cut off from among his people. Did that mean he was to be treated as a criminal under the judicial law and put to death? No, it meant he was to be excommunicated from the church by ecclesiastical censure. Some people go to those phrases, don't they? Cut off, and they think it always meant the death penalty. It didn't, not here in the time of Abraham, nor in the time of the law. Read the Old Testament law and you'll see that men were cut off for eating blood, touching a dead body. These men were not to be executed for touching a dead body, were they? They were not to be treated as criminals by the magistrate. They were to be censured by the church and held back from engaging in the ordinances of the church. You see, it's church discipline. It's not civil penalty. Thirdly, and I'm thankful to Mr. Gracie for going into this last night, there was such a thing as casting out of the synagogue. It wasn't a civil authority decision. Yet for the scandalous life and doctrinal error of the people, they could be excommunicated from the synagogue, like the man who was healed by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 9. Of course, that was a false application of it. But my point is this, they could excommunicate, cast out of the synagogue without civil penalty. Fourthly, scandalous sinners were denied the Passover and the public ordinances of the temple. And so the Levites were to see to it that they came no further than the court of the Gentiles, like the man who was a publican in Luke chapter 18. Why did he stand afar off? Was it merely because he was a humble soul? No, it was because he was a publican, and the Levites treated the publicans as though they were like Gentiles. They were under a discipline, in a sense, of the church. And Gillespie goes on to give 14 arguments to prove that such people were excluded from the Passover. And Mr. Gracie referred to one of them again last night in Ezra, when they had to put away their wives and things, or they weren't going to be able to eat the Passover of the Lord. Okay, why am I telling you all this? why we're establishing this separation of church and state. Because it's relevant to us in establishing continuity between the testaments on the doctrine of church and state. If you have any experience debating this with someone who takes the voluntary position, they tend to think that this is something new in the New Testament, separation of church and state, but it's not. It's a biblical doctrine. But then what they do is they use this New Testament doctrine to facilitate them, their argument, in rejecting all ideas of national religion and the establishment principle. They say, that was Old Testament when the church and the state was the same. But what have I just shown you? The church and the state was not the same in the Old Testament. Furthermore, while there was separation of church and state in the Old Testament, there was the establishment of the church by the state. Which begs the question, if the separation of church and state continues from Old Testament to New Testament, why does the establishment of the church by the state not continue from the Old Testament into the New Testament? Men say, well, I don't see it in the New Testament. Well, I see it in the Old Testament. I don't see it in the New Testament. I'd say, look closer and you might see it. But suppose it wasn't taught in the New Testament. Suppose the establishment principle wasn't taught in the New Testament. It's a completely wrong argument to dismiss it for that reason. It's taught in the Old Testament, you see. So I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe the establishment principle is taught in the Old Testament? I hope you say yes. Okay, we've established that. Was it cancelled or was it changed in the New Testament? In any way modified? I think you have to say no. You say, but the New Testament doesn't say anything about it. It's silent. Praise the Lord. Silence confirms everything that's taught in the Old Testament. The argument from silence in the New Testament thunders in support of the establishment principle. Thomas McCree, writing in his work, The Statement of the Difference, says it is commonly pleaded that there is nothing in the New Testament which countenances a national religion. It is irrelevant, for if the Old Testament is a rule of faith and manners to us as well as the New, it is sufficient that what we plead for is warranted by the former. Those who affirm that it is abrogated or has ceased under the New Testament must produce proof of this. No one should have a problem with this kind of argument, least of all Presbyterians. Because this is precisely how we argue for the continuity of the moral law from Old Testament to New Testament. It's precisely how we argue for the continuity of the Sabbath. It continues from Old to the New Testament, but the New Testament makes some explicit modifications. The change of the day. The principle continues, the day changes. There we go. It's the same line of argumentation. What about infant baptism? The inclusion of children in the covenant of grace. We say there it is in the Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? Does it change it? No, it affirms it. It confirms it. The sign changes, yes. But membership in the covenant doesn't change. You see, it's one thing to recognize that the doctrine of church establishment is not as prominent in the New Testament as it was in the Old. And we'll see on Friday that there are good reasons for this. But it's quite another thing to conclude that the relationship of church and state, with their mutual obligations to each other, have been cancelled. The separation of church and state is the second principle, continuity between the testaments. Thirdly, God is the lawgiver. God is the lawgiver. Another fundamental principle undergirding the establishment principle is that God, as lawgiver, requires civil rulers to rule in accordance with his law. Going back to the period of the Reformation, this was termed the political use of the law. It asserts that God as sovereign creator and ruler over all has appointed civil government as his ordinance and requires civil rulers to be his ministers. But the authority given to them is not to be exercised at their own whim. It's not as if God has said, here's civil society, here are civil rulers, now go and rule as it pleases yourself. No, the institution is under his authority. If they are to reward good, if they are to punish evil, then they will reward that good and punish that evil as defined by him and not by them. We see first of all here that in such cases where nations have not received the written law of God, then they are bound to rule according to the light that they have in natural law. Now let me stop there. I say that in such cases where nations have not received the written law of God, then they govern as far as they can by what they see of God in nature. I make that point because two-kingdom theology, or radical two-kingdom theology, stuff that's coming out of Westminster Seminary West and Michael Horton and such people, they actually make the case that God governs all nations at all times merely by natural law and common grace, and that he only governs the church by his written law. And you'll find that in Mike Horton's recent systematic theology. But I'm saying no. I'm saying in such cases where nations haven't received the written law of God, that's all they've got. Fair enough. But if a nation has received the word of God, then that nation is bound to rule by the greater light of the written law, which is not contradictory to natural law, but it is clearer than the light of nature. Suppose we came into this room at night time, and moonlight was shining in the window. We could see the general outline of things, and we had some things to do in the room. And we worked away in the room, trying to do the things that we had to accomplish. But there's a light switch over there. Well, you see, according to the two-kingdom theology, you've just to keep on working in the dark. You don't go and turn the light on. No, no, you know, the state's not to rule according to the written law. Even if the nation has the written law, just continue groping along in the dark. No, God says, if I give you my written law, I give you a greater privilege. With it comes a greater responsibility. You're to order your nation accordingly. That's what he did with Israel, wasn't it? He gave his law to Israel. He constituted them as his nation. Deuteronomy chapter 17, when kings would be set up, they were all to have a copy of God's law in which they were to read for themselves and were to rule by in the nation. When they did so, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, they would be light to the nations, and the nations would say, "Who has such laws as Israel? See how wise they are." Now they were, of course, to rule according to both tables of the law. They were to punish as crime not only adultery and murder and theft, but public idolatry and blasphemy against God within their realm. Ah, but men say, we're in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, rulers are only bound to rule according to the second table of the law. By that I mean Commandments 5 through to the end. That which concerns our relationship with our neighbor, not our relationship with God. Listen to Charles Hodge. He's dealing with the establishment principle and the American revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he says, terrible evils have resulted. What's he referring to? These terrible evils, he means, punishment of crime according to the first table of the law, promotion of true religion and the establishment principle. He says, terrible evils have resulted because of, and I quote, the transfer of laws founded on the temporary relations of the Hebrews to the altered relations of Christians. because the Hebrew kings were the guardians of both tables of the law and were required to suppress idolatry and false religion. Now, do you see what he's saying? Terrible evils have resulted because we've taken what was temporary to the Hebrews and applied it to the Christian state of things. Well, we agree with them. Terrible evils have resulted when we've taken things that were temporary for the Hebrews and we've applied them to the Christian state of things. Things like holy days, things like incense, things like the sacrifice of the Mass, things like the whole ceremonial system. Yes, they were temporary for the Hebrews. Terrible evils come into the church as a result of it. Where we disagree with Hodge is this, that the magistrate being guardians of both tables of the law was a temporary relation of the Hebrews. You'll read many such assertions when you study this principle. Old Testament kings, both tables of the law. New Testament kings, only second table of the law. But I can honestly say in my reading, I have searched for some solid scriptural proof or rationale as to why this could conceivably be. I've asked, who has divided up the law like this? Why is it Hodge will just state this concerning the civil magistrate and divide up the law, but yet he will argue contrary to this concerning the Christian? He'll say the whole law passes from Old Testament to New Testament. Why will he do that? It's arbitrary. In response to this, I would simply say that the onus is clearly upon those who claim it to prove it. Let it be proved that the obligation is removed for magistrates to rule according to the first table in the New Testament time. Let it be proved that to rule in accordance with the first table of the law is somehow inconsistent with the gospel. Now, to be fair, some people, they try to offer proof. They say, for instance, first table crimes are only punished under the Mosaic covenant. They weren't punished under the Abrahamic covenant. Why did Abraham not execute Ishmael? Why did Isaac not execute Esau? I'll tell you why. It would have been murder. That's why. First of all, were they guilty of crimes? Or were they guilty of sins that should be censurable by the church? Secondly, Abraham and Isaac were fathers. They weren't magistrates. They didn't have the power of the sword to take the life of their children in that way. Another argument is others say that that was Old Testament. And, well, you see, in the Old Testament, Israel was in covenant with God. And in that covenant with God, God gave them a law. Ah, but you see, now in the New Testament, it's only the church that is in covenant with God. And therefore, it is to the church that God gives his law. So that crimes against the first table in the Old Testament that were punishable by the state are now only sins in the New Testament that are to be censured by the church. Well, let's develop that argument for a minute. That would mean that the state has got nothing to do with the second table of the law either. You see, if God gives covenant law and the church is the only institution that's in covenant with God, why then say the state is to rule by the second table of the law, not the first? Do you know what the problem is? It fails to recognize that God gave his law as creator to man as man. To argue that somehow the law is only given to Israel as a covenant, the moral law that is. What do you think was written on the heart of Adam at the beginning? Was it something different to what was codified and summarized in the Ten Commandments? No, it was the moral law of God. And therefore, this law given by God as creator to man and man binds all men in all nations at all times in all relationships. There's no wiggle room at all. What is more, when we look at Scripture, crimes against the first table of the law are nowhere presented as something temporary, nor are they presented as something that were only specific to Israel. Therefore, when we see a heathen king in the book of Ezra using his authority to punish crimes according to the first table of the law, and that heathen king was not in covenant with God, the same way Israel was in covenant with God. God doesn't say, now you're a heathen king and you've got nothing to do with my covenant and you should be just ruling according to natural law and the first table's got nothing to do with you. He sets it forth as an example, which is good. Furthermore, crimes against the first table are presented as crimes that God took even more seriously than crimes against the second table of the law. There's a reason for that. Because crimes against the first table of the law are committed against the majesty of God directly. Crimes against the second table of the law are committed against the majesty of God, in a sense, indirectly, via our relationship with our neighbor. I think you've an example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where a man was guilty of enticing men to idolatry. Ordinarily, in a civil case, witnesses would be found, two or three witnesses, but the witnesses would not be sought for among a man's family. But not in this case. In respect to public idolatry, a man's own family members were required to testify against him unto the death. Because it was so serious. We need to stop thinking like the world. We think it's a terrible thing to slander a man. What is it to erect idols and blaspheme the name of the God of heaven? Is God not as concerned about this now as he was then? Have his standards slipped? Remember, we're talking here about violations against the first and second commandment. We're not talking about eating pork. We're not talking about building some kind of defense around the top of your house or wearing a garment that's half cotton and half polyester, some mixture. We're not talking about those positive laws. We're talking about moral principles. Is he not as concerned about these now as he was then? Furthermore, I think it's of note that all Reformation confessions unite in agreement that the magistrate is to rule according to both tables of the law. And an example of this would be what we find in the French Confession, Article 39. There it's stated, therefore, he hath also delivered the sword into the hands of magistrates, to wit, that offences may be repressed, not only those which are committed against the second table, but also against the first. They explicitly state it. It's taught in our own Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 20 and chapter 23 both press upon us the need for magistrates to rule according to both tables of the law. But what I want you to see now is that those two chapters flow out of another chapter. Chapter 20, Liberty of Conscience. What's the previous chapter? Chapter 19 on the law of God. The American revision of the Confession of Faith comes, you see, and it tinkers with chapter 20 and chapter 23, but it fails to recognize that the whole stands and falls together. In chapter 19, it tells us that God gave three categories of law to Israel: ceremonial, judicial, moral. It also tells us that the ceremonial laws have all gone, that the judicial laws have all gone apart from the general equity which remains. But the moral law still binds all men and all nations. Why? Because it's based upon the character of God and it cannot change. It cannot be cut up, it cannot be divided. You cannot say half is for the church and half is for the state. You can only say all is for the church and all is for the state. That these two jurisdictions that God has instituted are under him. And the state is to use the sword and the church is to implement the keys in relation to the whole of God's moral law. Again, I say to those who would say that the first table of the law is not for rulers today, you have to prove it. And up till now, you failed to prove it. But before we move on, I want to make another point of application, which seems to be directed in a strange direction, and that's to theonomists. Now, theonomy isn't a huge thing in the United Kingdom, but it is a big thing in American Presbyterianism, I know that. If you're here and you hold to that position, I trust you agree that all of the law of God is binding for nations today. The second table and the first table of the law. On that, we agree. Why is it then that so few theonomists believe in national religion? I can't work that out. It's weird. Why is it that so many theonomists don't adhere to the fourth commandment? That's strange too. Can't work it out. Why was Rushdoony hostile to the establishment principle? And why did he call it nonsense? Why did Greg Banson say that he was too American for the establishment principle? You cannot consistently hold to theonomy and reject the establishment principle. If you reject the establishment principle, you have contradicted your own hermeneutic, your own principle of biblical interpretation. Because in the Old Testament, under the application of the first table of the law, the church was established by the state. I offer you my own opinion as to perhaps why this could be. And that is because too much theonomy is more loyal to libertarian theology and zeal for limited government than it is for the law of God. Thomas McCree is right. He says, no magistrate who consults the Bible will ever imagine that religious matters are excluded from his province. This notion must have been imbibed from some very different source. Fourthly, liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. The promotion of true religion and the suppression of error by the civil government, it is said, is intolerant, persecuting, and a violation of individual liberty of conscience, which is supposed to be a right that all men have. Interestingly, having dealt with the law of God in chapter 19, chapter 20 of our confession turns to the subject of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And it's a very significant chapter because it's the first time in the history of the church that this issue was ever codified and set down in a confession. Why did they do it? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because of the tyrannical absolutism of the Stuart kings in England. They would try to impose their will upon the consciences of men in things that were not only contrary to the Bible, but were also additional to the Bible. And so the Westminster Divines said, you can't do that. But there was another reason that's often overlooked. Not only the tyrannical absolutism of the Stuart kings, but the fanaticism of the rising sects. You see, the confession is written in the midst of a national upheaval. There's a civil war. The king is being ousted. And in that vacuum, all kinds of sects are coming out from under the floorboards, and they're all pleading religious toleration and liberty of conscience. That bad king, he hasn't given it to us. Now's our chance to get it. And out they come. The divine said, whoa, wait. We don't just have to deal with the tyranny of the king here. We need to stop this fanaticism of the sects. And so they show us that there are bounds set to liberty of conscience. And that was designed to restrain the growth of those heretical sects. You see, the false view of liberty of conscience that was rising at this time asserted the absolute freedom of conscience in religious thought and practice as something that was essential to the rights of all men. You could believe what you wanted to believe and practice what you wanted to practice as long as you didn't disturb the civil peace. Now, that view fought for a foothold in England. We might argue that it didn't totally get it, but it took wings and it flew across the Atlantic and it came to America, where it gradually became codified in the laws of successive colonies, then states, and finally it was enshrined in the federal legislation of the American Constitution, exactly the same time as the Westminster Confession of Faith was revised. I'll give you an example. William Penn, founder of Pennsylvania, he stated this popular conviction. He said, "No people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties, if abridged of the freedom of their consciences as to their religious profession of worship." This was the popular view. But we are not concerned whether or not it was popular. We want to know, is it scriptural? I want to give you four principles of true liberty of conscience that we find in Scripture. And the first is this: God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. James tells us there's one lawgiver, that is God, who is able to save and to destroy. And then he asks this question: who art thou that judges another? The advocates of liberty of conscience say, hallelujah, we've got our case here. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith begins with this statement, God alone is Lord of the conscience. But then it immediately qualifies what it means, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. That's the freedom. In other words, no one is bound in conscience to obey anything that is unbiblical that men would oppose on them. The king can come and try to impose his prayer book. You're not bound to obey it. The Pope might come and say to his priest, you're not allowed to marry. He's no authority to do so. The fundamentalist might come and tell you, now, to drink alcohol is a sin. You're not bound to listen to him. God alone is Lord of the conscience. No authority on earth can bind conscience in things that are contrary to or beside the Word of God, because God alone is Lord of the conscience. But secondly, God is Lord of the conscience. God is Lord of the conscience. Our conscience is free from the doctrines and commandments of men, but not from the doctrines and the commandments of God. In other words, liberty of conscience has its limits. It's regulated by God. Christian liberty is not liberty to believe and do what we say is right. Christian liberty and liberty of conscience is liberty to believe and do what God says is right. And I ask you to listen carefully when people begin to plead, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Listen to what they're really saying, because sometimes what they really mean is, my conscience is sacrosanct. My conscience is Lord over all. They give to the impulses of their conscience a divine right to justify what they believe and practice. Ought we to be surprised? Not at all. Because that's exactly what Satan offered Eve in the Garden of Eden. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can believe what you want. You can do what you want. You can invent your own religion, if you like. Just make conscience your God. John Knox illustrated the need for regulation of our conscience by the Word of God when he pressed Mary, Queen of Scots, concerning her duty to submit to the Lord and nourish the true Church of Christ. Mary said to him, "Yea, but ye are not the Kirk that I will nourish. I will defend the Kirk of Rome, for it is, I think, the true Kirk of God." Knox replied, "Your will, madam, is no reason. Neither doth your thought make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. Wonder not, madam, that I call Rome an harlot, For that church is altogether polluted with all kind of spiritual fornication, as well in doctrine as in manners. Well, Mary didn't care too much for this. She says, "My conscience is not so." And Knox said, "Conscience, madam, requireth knowledge. And I fear that right knowledge ye have none." He wouldn't let her conscience be God in the land. God was going to be God in Scotland. Rutherford says we must not make a whirligig of faith or a weathercock of conscience. Conscience must always bring itself under the objective standard of God's word. It is not a law unto itself. God is Lord of the conscience. Thirdly, liberty of conscience is not liberty to sin. Liberty of conscience is not liberty to sin. A man may sin privately, but God does not even give him the liberty to do that. If you sin privately, behind the four walls of your house, God will judge you for that. You don't have liberty from God. Oh, you have liberty from the state because God has not appointed authority on earth to penalize you for your private sins. But if you bring your sins into the public realm, you will encounter two God-appointed governments who may judge you. The state with the sword and the church with the keys, and both of them have only one standard: the whole law of God. They cannot bind you to anything else, praise God. But they must bind you to this. And that explains the final clause in the confession chapter on liberty of conscience, that public error needs to be moved against not only by the church, but also by the state. Let me ask you a few questions to try and clarify this in your mind. First of all, is it a violation of conscience if the church moves against a man for heresy? Mr. Gracie and I are in the same presbytery. Suppose I was to drop some clangor of heretical nonsense from the pulpit now, and I arrived home and there was a libel waiting for me at the Southern Presbytery. Mr. Gracie, "I heard it," he says. "I know what that man said. Furthermore, I talked to him in the room and he wouldn't repent. Is my conscience being violated wrongly by that heresy charge?" You say no. Would you know, in this whole movement for liberty of conscience, it came into the church and married itself with the pleas for slack subscription to the confessional standards? "You can't bind my conscience to these things. I'm free. God and me and my Bible." Well, maybe not my Bible, just God and me and whatever I want. Liberty of conscience, you see. You don't believe that we should have it in church courts for things that God has clearly taught. Okay. Is it a violation of a man's conscience if the state moves against him for theft or assault? He believes he had a reason to do what he did. In conscience, he's not troubled. He's went into the shop, children. He's stolen something. Oh, fine. I've no problem with it. Conscience is fine. He's assaulted somebody. He's stabbed them. He's hit them. He justifies himself in his conscience. Do you think that when he goes before the judge and the judge says that you're guilty of crime according to the law, "My conscience says not so," that the judge is going to say, "Okay, well, you know, you can go free"? He's not going to do that, is he? Why then is it against his liberty of conscience to sanction him for crimes against the first table of the law? Does liberty of conscience give a man the right to publicly offend God? Does liberty of conscience give him the right to blaspheme Christ and peddle deadly heresy that destroys the souls of men and invokes the wrath of God against the nation? Nowhere in Scripture will you find such a doctrine. Public violations of both tables of the law cross the line from sin to crime and are to be dealt with as such by the civil magistrate. Now, you and I may debate, and I'm not going into it on purpose today, what the penalty might be, but there's no debate that there should be a penalty. Fourthly, this view of liberty of conscience is true liberty. This view of liberty of conscience is true liberty. It is not persecution. It is not unjust or unloving. It is not tyranny. It is just and it is in accordance with God's law, and therefore it is perfect liberty. Our difficulty is unlearning everything that we've been conditioned to think by the world, and learning to think God's thoughts after him. Do you believe that liberty comes from freedom from God's law? You don't, do you? Do you believe that such liberty is in actual fact bondage? I trust you do. Well, here I stand in the land of the free. Went to South Carolina, flags about liberty. Don't tread on me. Liberty everywhere. Barack Obama talking about liberty. Work that one out. But anyway, liberty, freedom. You're all talking about it. Tell me, when is a man, when is a church, when is a nation at its most free? The psalmist says, I will walk at liberty when I have respect unto all thy commandments. That is true freedom. When we bring ourselves under law to God. Finally, Christ is King. I want to finish here. My time is gone, but I need to say it. If you forgot most, if not all, of what I've said up to this point, please don't forget this. The establishment principle is true because Jesus Christ is King. As a reward of his sufferings, God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He has placed him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he has placed all things under his feet. And he has made him to be head over all things to the church. All authority, says Christ, in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. That means that the administration of the power of the Godhead is in the hand of the man, Christ Jesus. That all judgment, John chapter 5, is in the hand of the Son of Man. Not merely because he is the eternal Son of God, because he is the mediator whom God has exalted to the right hand, to his own right hand. He will reign over all things from that position. Not only as king and head of the church, but as king and governor among the nations and the prince of the kings of the earth. But all this authority implies something. It implies the due submission of all things to him. If he's head over all things, if he has all authority over all things, then that means you in your individual capacity better submit to him. We as a church better submit to him. All institutions in the world better submit to him. And own that authority. Furthermore, in that he is head over all things to the church, he exercises that authority on their behalf, on the church's behalf, then all things that are under his authority must, according to that pattern, devote themselves to the same glorious end. We have this in Psalm 2 that we read at the beginning. Psalm 2 verse 1 to 3, the rulers of the earth conspire against the Lord and his Christ. They hate his laws. Verse 4, God laughs and confounds their conspiracy, and he goes ahead and uses them by their conspiracy to set his king upon his holy hill. They plot against Christ. They send him to the cross. Praise God, the cross is the gateway to glory. He laughs, you see. Upon exalting Christ, he gives him the nations as his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth to his possession. And he tells us that all resistance is foolish and futile and fatal. He will dash in pieces all of his enemies. Therefore, counsel is given, turn there to the end of the psalm, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Do you see it to kings, to magistrates, to judges? Serve the Lord in fear, happily tremble before him. Kiss the Son. What's that? An act of reverential homage and submission, acknowledging him in his rightful place as Lord over all and legitimate King over nations. Ah, but men object. Of course kings should kiss the Son in their personal capacity. They go home into their closet and kiss the Son, and then they go out and rule like an atheist. But this isn't in a private capacity. It's in the same capacity that they conspired against him and plotted to overthrow his government. It's in the public capacity. They're to humble themselves and bind themselves under his authority. Now, this is a prophecy of New Testament times. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear. Do you think it warrants or even suggests that rulers are to be neutral with respect to the cause of Christ? Are they to endorse and protect blasphemous claims of false religions against his prerogatives? Are they to kiss the Son somehow and submit to them privately and yet not protect and promote and nourish his cause in their public office? Of course not. If Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, how can the national establishment of Christianity be avoided? The church is not the state. The state is not the church. In that sense, we may speak of two kingdoms. But there's only one king. And unto him, all must submit. May God bless his word to our hearts. We stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, seal to us thy truth. Give us understanding of these things. Set before us always thy glory, that we might love truth against everything the world would teach against it, that we might stand for that truth, though we be ridiculed and mocked. May we stand upon the side of one who was persecuted, despised and rejected of men, but who is risen to the right hand of God, exalted, who rules and who reigns, who is prince over the kings of the earth, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us then, O God, and receive our worship as we offer it to thee in his precious name. Amen.